We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. That's Psalm of the Day. Now you can go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Perry's not on the front row to restrain me this morning. When I start getting on the edge of things, I kind of look at the corner of my eye. I don't look at her directly. I just corner of my eye see what she's thinking. She's working in the nursery this morning, practicing up for that grandbaby. That's what she's doing. Make sure she still knows how to do it, you know. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the prayer which Jesus gave his disciples to pray. And it is his program for everyday faith. It is his program for his disciples, of which I assume that each one of you would identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus. This prayer is the program that Jesus has given his disciples to incorporate faith into their daily life. Faith is not to be restricted to religious use. We talked about that a little bit last night. Neither is it to be restricted to emergency use. That's a very common approach to faith. People don't think much about faith until all other options have failed. And then when they cannot find deliverance in any other source, they turn to God. They understand that they must relate to God by faith. And so faith then becomes relegated to emergency use. It's as if faith is kept behind a panel that says, in case of emergency, break glass. And they try to bring forth their faith, but that doesn't work very well. The value of the Lord's Prayer is vast. There's so much that can be said. I'll try to, throughout the weekend, hit various aspects of it. It is valuable in the sense that it really does address the whole of our day-to-day life, so that when prayed thoughtfully, intentionally, deliberately, you are in fact addressing the whole of your life with faith. The other value I want to mention, and I touched on it last night, is the capacity of the Lord's Prayer to form us. To form us, which is the chief value of prayer. I said this last night. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get what we want, but to be formed in a new way. I said it better last night. However I said it last night, go with that one. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get what we want, but to be formed. Somebody says, well, yeah, but the scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Precisely. Absolutely. You cannot take that verse, though, to mean delight yourself in money and make God think that you're all excited about him and he will give you money. That is not what that verse says. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, does not mean delight yourself in money and make God think you're really excited about him and he'll give you money. That is not what it says. But what it says is very true. That as you spend time engaging with God, it forms you in a certain way. We are very much our desires. That's what we are. We are our desires. What you really want is really who you are. Now that can change. And it probably does need to change. And praying well is maybe the single greatest hope of transformation you have. Left to yourself, you won't pray well. Left to yourself, you'll just pray according to your deformation. You will just pray according to your pride and your lusts and that sort of thing. You'll be led by your feelings, which is primarily pride, lust, and fear. And you'll pray out of that motivation, pride, lust, and fear. But if you can learn to pray well, it'll form you in a new way, so that you pray according to His will and His desires. And in time, His desires really do become your desires. I mean, it's not a trick. I mean, it really does. What you want is what God wants. And blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who shares the desires of God. God will grant you the desire of your heart. That's a wonderful place to be in life. And so the Lord's Prayer is working toward that end. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer regularly and intentionally and thoughtfully and spiritually, it becomes powerfully formative. It's not a magic incantation. It's not a magic formula. It doesn't change you the first time you pray it. But as you incorporate it into your life, I'm asking people to begin to thoughtfully, not in a trite manner, but in a thoughtful manner, pray the Lord's Prayer about four times a day. Pray it in the morning. Pray it in the noon. Pray it at the close, maybe of the work days. Think of it maybe like that. However it works for you, you'll find your own system. And then before you go to bed. Maybe if you wake up in the middle of the night, and especially if you're worried, you're troubled, pray your way through that Lord's Prayer. Participate in the night watch. You're awake, you might as well pray. Yes, the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' program for incorporating faith into our daily life. Because the Lord's Prayer creates a worldview where faith influences every facet of life, enabling us to finally live by faith. The second part of the Lord's Prayer, we began last night. I didn't really get as much time in as I wanted on it, but that's the way it goes. We talked about our Father, addressing God as Father. I didn't get as much of that as I wanted to. We talked about praying in the plural and the importance of that. We don't initiate the prayer. We join the prayer. We pray as a community. We don't have the right to imagine God however we want. We have to understand God in community so that even though I have a personal relationship with Him, He's not my Father in an exclusive sense. He's our Father. We share Him. And together as a community of faith called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to understand God, not as an individual. As an individual, you will understand God wrong. I'm just going to say that again. As an individual, you will come to understand God wrong. But as you respect the community of faith that is the church, not just the present church, but the historic church, then you can come to understand our Father. Amen. The second part of this prayer, we find a confession which connects our life to the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in the imperative. That is, it is in the form of a command. You could, in fact, speak of this being a faith command. It is a petition of sorts, but it's a petition formed in the imperative in that it is a bold kingdom of God come, will of God be done. There is a sense in which you are participating with God. I'll get to that in a moment. You are participating with God through your words, through your proclamation of faith to bring His kingdom or His government, His will or His policy into the earth. Very often I play around with the vocabulary of that prayer. And instead of praying just simply, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," I'll pray, "Thy government come," which has a more contemporary feeling. "Thy policy be done." We're used to governments implementing various policies. Well, we want to pray that God's policy would be implemented among us. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the second time in this prayer. And let's face it, it's a very brief prayer. But Jesus has already addressed the fact that you're not going to be heard for your many words. It's a very brief prayer. Every word counts. And it's the second time we've mentioned heaven. Our Father in heaven. And now we talk about His kingdom coming and His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So one more time we want to hit on this, that heaven is not a distant place, but a different dimension. In fact, it is what we might call the spiritual dimension. Heavenly and spiritual. It can be somewhat misleading, but those are basically synonyms. Heavenly, spirit. There is the dominion of earth, or the domain, I should say, the domain of earth, the realm of earth, that has to do with material beings. But then there's this other realm that the only reliable information we have about it is from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. It starts off, in the beginning, God, what did God create in the beginning? The heavens and the earth. It's the primary division in all of creation. We can learn about earth, that is the material realm. I don't just mean this particular planet, but I mean the whole cosmos, the whole physical cosmos, through empirical inquiry, that is science. We can learn a lot about it. In one sense, we can learn everything about it ultimately. But it leaves out one whole compartment of creation, the other aspect of creation, that is the heavens, which cannot be understood through that method. It's only revelation, and it is the revelation of Scripture that enables us to understand there is another world. It is the realm of God. It is the realm of angels. It's also the realm of the evil one and demon spirits. It's the realm of the spirit. That's the heavens, the place that is not material. Now, angels are heaven or spirit beings. Animals are earth or material beings. And what are humans? The answer is humans are both. And that's part of the uniqueness of the human being. We're neither angel nor animal. We are a hybrid creature. Remember how we are, how it says in the second account of creation, Genesis 2, it says, God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So that we are a spiritual being, like the angels in one sense, but we are also a earth being, a being of dust, like the animals in one sense, but we're neither angel nor animal. We're something else. We are human beings. And here's the key point. As such, we are suited to operate in both realms. Angels are largely restricted to the realm of the heavens, unless on assignment, we might say. Animals are restricted to the realm of the earth. Humans are created to be able to be the bridge between the two. And that brings us then to why God even bothered to create man in the first place. He said, let us make man in our image. God is spirit. Let us make man in our image. God is spirit, we're told. Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion on the earth. So we need to be earthly, but we also need to be spirit because we're created in God's image. Let's think of it this way. God didn't need any help in creating the cosmos. He didn't need our help. He did not need our help. In fact, that's really the powerful argument that God brings forth to Job. When Job has been complaining and God shows up and he goes on for four chapters and says, well, where were you when I created all that is? God didn't need any counsel, any advice, any help, any assistance in creating the world, let's say. But in creating history, it's a different matter. If history is to come out well, we must participate with God. Or you could say it this way, and some people might cringe at this, but I think it's appropriate to say, God needs our help for history to come out well. God needs, in other words, our free willingness to cooperate with Him, or history goes very bad, and that reflects poorly upon God. Are you with me? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A few verses later, verse 27, the Trinity speaks, says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let him have dominion on the earth. A hybrid being, spirit, earth. We find that from that passage, we can identify both the identity and the vocation of man. Our identity is that we are created in God's image. The Imago Dei, we are to bear His image. We are to be His representatives in the intelligent creation. But we also have a task, a vocation, a mission. And that is that we would exercise wise and just dominion. That we would rule the world wisely. So that human society becomes a good thing and not a bad thing. Think about this verse here. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. And so if life on this earth is going to turn out well, God needs. A lot of people get very nervous if I say God needs something. Well, I'm going to say it anyway. It's God didn't need to do this, but He did do it. And once He did it, then He needs things and He needs human cooperation. He needs human. How many of you understand that God could have a world where everything was perfect, but something would be lacking, and that is the capacity for it to be otherwise? Which would mean there is, I'm addressing free will. The human being is three things. The human being is not just spirit and dust. The human being is spirit, dust, and free will. Spirit, dust, and free will. God didn't need to give us that, but He chose to. And once God chose to give us free will, then He placed Himself in a position where He needs human cooperation if things are to turn out well. See, intervention, God's intervention into the world becomes God has to constantly restrain Himself. God does intervene, but He must keep it at a minimum or He is in danger of wrecking His whole project. If every time something began to go wrong, God intervened and He doesn't restrain Himself, then eventually He's overriding our free will and we are no longer authentic beings. We are simply puppets on His string. We are simply a play in His mind. We're just a movie that God's watching inside of His head. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be in His image and He wants us of our own volition to willingly cooperate with Him. That is a huge part of what's going on when we're praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. God needs somebody to pray that. God needs somebody in St. Joseph, Missouri to pray that. God needs somebody where you work to pray that. God needs a flesh and blood and spirit being of free volition to stand in their home, in their workplace, in their nation and say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And where that is absent, much will be absent. Much that is good, much that is God's will. Here's a quote from Joseph Ratzinger. He's a great German theologian that just got a new job a few years ago. And here's his quote from his wonderful book, Jesus of Nazareth. Where God is absent, nothing can be good. Where God is not seen, man and the world fall into ruin. This is what the Lord means when He says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. These words establish an order of priorities for human action, for how we approach everyday life. Where God's rule among humanity is excluded, history goes bad for the human race. This is part of what's being told in the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, what's the story about here? What are we trying to learn? I think it's an enormously complex story. And I don't even pretend that I've got the whole bottom of that story. What's going on here with Adam and Eve and a snake and a forbidden tree and tree of knowledge of good and evil and tree of life? I think I'm making some progress. I don't have it all, but I think it certainly incorporates the idea that there was a decision to exercise free will independent of God. We have free will, but if we say, okay, now I have free will, thank you very much, now I'm just going to go my own way and do my own thing, that's when things go very bad and we bring death into the world. I think what Genesis calls the knowledge of good and evil, apart from God, I threw in that part there, apart from God, is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, where he talks about fallen man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Everybody knows they have free will. Even those that don't believe in it, they actually know they do. There are people that have a determinist philosophy and they don't believe, hyper-Calvinists and people like that, they don't believe in free will. But no one really believes that. I know they'll get mad at me and they'll send me emails and say, yes, we really do. So, no, you really don't. And we'll go round and round and round and round. And then I'll just use this. Well, you know, okay, then it's, we don't have free will and it's God's will that I not believe in free will. So, or that you not believe, and I do. I don't know. It becomes, you know, then why are you trying to convince me? I mean, what's the point? We have free will, but that doesn't mean that we know how to make wise decisions. And we need God's counsel, and we need to constantly acknowledge God. Because when we set off on our own and say, I will live my life without God's counsel, without God's contribution, what we bring forth is death. So our greatest priority as disciples of Jesus is to bring the kingdom of God into our world. I want to say that. The greatest priority of the disciples of Jesus Christ, or I don't know, you know, we go away, so many things are the greatest priority, but I mean, our supreme task is, I mean, what we are to be about is bringing God's kingdom, His government, His reign, His rule into the earth. And so, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, really does become our most important prayer. But we can only pray it right if we have some understanding of it. Words are amazing things, but they're just little boxes. They're little containers of that mean things. I mean, you could pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done" in Greek, but if you don't speak Greek, it's gibberish. It doesn't mean anything. And I'm going to suggest there's no power in it then, because you don't understand it. Just saying the words. You could pray it in Arabic. You could pray it in French or German. But if you don't speak those languages, you don't know what you... There needs to be an ever-deepening understanding of what we are saying when we say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." When we first begin to pray it, we may have just the vaguest idea of what that means. And it may largely be misunderstood. But as we continue to pray that and continue to be formed by Scripture and by the church and by apostolic teaching, we grow in our understanding, and so that the words that we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," have increasing power because we understand more and more what they mean. And so we've got to work on that a little bit here this morning. This is not primarily a prayer for Jesus to return. Now that will be the consummation of the kingdom coming. But that is not what this is primarily. The prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is not simply the plea of Maranatha, "Come, Lord." Rather, it is something else, and we'll work on that in a moment. And worse yet, it is certainly not a prayer that, how would I say it? It should not be understood as, the kingdom of God should not be understood as something we're going to go to. People, I know you get that messed up because kingdom of heaven and you're going to heaven, and that's not the prayer. That's not the thinking. That's not the mentality. This is a prayer for the kingdom of God to be established among the kingdoms of the world. the reign and rule of God to be established in human society presently, we would say, in the year 2010. So to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we must see the kingdom in two ways. We must see it first as entirely real. Many people struggle with that. And secondly, as entirely different from the kingdoms, that is, the governments of this world. Two things you have to see about the kingdom. One, you have to begin to see. It'll take you a while. It won't happen overnight. It won't happen just because you hear me say it, but you can start. You have to learn to see the kingdom of God, which is actually a little bit tricky. Jesus said it's a bit tricky. But you have to learn to see the kingdom of God as entirely real, number one. And number two, you have to see it as entirely different from the kingdoms of this world. And that leads us to the two basic mistakes that people make about the kingdom of God. Number one, this is mistake number one, to see the kingdom of God as heavenly and future. To see the kingdom of God as heavenly and future. Oh yes, God has a kingdom, and it becomes kind of cartoon theology. You know, in cartoons you see, you know, heaven is puffy clouds and it's up in the sky somewhere. It's far away. It's not here. It's far away. And everything's good there because God reigns there, but not here. And so the kingdom of God is, how did I say it? Put that back up for me again. To see the kingdom of God as heavenly and future. It's way off there. I put heavenly in quotes because it is heavenly if you understand it correctly, but in a popular sense, well, it's way off somewhere out in outer space, and it's someday to come, but not now. That's the first mistake. The second mistake is to see the kingdom of God as an extension of the kingdoms of this world. And that's a mistake that gets made throughout history. And so that after the Roman Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, then very soon the mistake became to identify the Roman Empire as the kingdom of God. They get all mixed up and the church becomes very confused. And the empire becomes very confused. And then the same thing happens in the Byzantium Empire and in the empires of France and Spain and England. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to happen here in America that we as Christians begin to think that somehow the interests of the nation of America are some way intricately tied up with the interests of the kingdom of God. And they are not. They are not. Those are two big mistakes. Turn to John chapter 18. Gospel of John. Chapter 18. This is Jesus before Pilate. Pilate was the highest ranking civil authority that Jesus ever stood before. In fact, he was the highest ranking civil authority in that part of the world. You would have to go stand before Caesar before you could stand before somebody of higher authority. Pilate was the governor. He was Caesar's representative there in Judea. And begin reading in verse 36, John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now at first, if that's all you read, and if you think wrong, you'll think, "See, there you go, Brian. His kingdom is in heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with this world." And that Jesus was just trying to save people so they go to heaven when they die. No, that is not what he means. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from..." That's very important that you get that preposition right. I don't know what translation you have, but that's the way it should be translated. "But my kingdom is not from the world." Here's what I want you to get. The kingdom of Jesus is for this world, but it's not from this world. In other words, it doesn't come the same way that Caesar's kingdom came. How did Caesar's kingdom come? By fighting. Jesus, look, if my kingdom was of the same kind, if it came the same way, then my servants would be doing what Caesar's servants do. But that is not how it comes. My kingdom is for this world, but it's not from this world. It comes a different way. It comes the Jesus way, and that's what we're going to be talking about. My kingdom is not from the world. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. What does that mean? Jesus came to show us the true way to live, and that is the Jesus way. You know what we're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount? We're going to find the true way to live. We're going to find that. And Jesus said, I came to show people the true way to live. And as people believe in me and begin to form their lives around me and gather in communities of allegiance around me, they become my kingdom. It's for this world, but it doesn't come the way of the kingdoms of this world. I know that what I'm saying is hard to understand it. And believe me, I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. But it's hard. It takes the Holy Spirit to help you see it. Help us, Holy Spirit. Let's finish reading this. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate says, what is truth? Because for Pilate, what was truth was political expediency. Pilate had no imagination. Pilate just knew. He just knew. Look, this is the way the world runs, bub. This is the way it works. And Jesus could say, you're wrong. There is a completely alternative way of structuring human society. I taught my disciples on a mountain up in Galilee about this, and they are beginning to live that way, and this is my kingdom. And it's not like your kingdom. And this is the truth that I bear witness to. So, since Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, but for this world, the kingdom of Jesus cannot be defined in typical ways. We typically, especially today, in a more ancient time, we would have defined nations as ethnicity. In fact, in the Greek, that's what nation means, ethnos, ethnicity. It's certainly not true in America, which is a hodgepodge of all manner of ethnicity. But if you think about a very homogenous culture like Japan, to be Japanese is primarily to be a certain ethnicity. That's not true in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not an ethnicity. It's not, okay, you all have the same kind of eyes and hair color and skin, so you are... No, it doesn't work that way. In more modern times, nations are defined by geographical borders. That's how we define it. Ancient times, it was more about ethnicity. People that were alike lived together, and that was the nation. In more modern times, we identify nations by geographical borders. So that if you live, you know, below the Canadian border, above the Mexican border, and in between the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, you're an American. And we throw in Alaska and Hawaii just to go on vacation. And that's no offense to Alaskans or Hawaiians. It's a great place to go, both of them. But the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God is not defined by ethnicity, and it's not defined by geographical borders. That's why it's hard for us to see, because we're programmed to think, okay, all nations are formed by geographical borders. And Jesus is not this one. That's why it's hard to see. Wow. Show it to me on a map. Well, I can't really show. It doesn't work that way. Here's the globe. Show me the kingdom. You say that the kingdom of God is a real present nation. Yes. Here's a globe. Show it to me. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's a nation that is formed by people who have believed upon Jesus, been baptized. You know, the new birth is the birth, but then there's the kind of the initiation, the formality, the issuing of the birth certificate. I mean, if you want to prove certain things to the United States government, you have to produce a birth certificate. I mean, it's obvious that I've been born. But they say, we need more documentation. Okay, baptism sort of correlates with that. So, the kingdom of God is no longer defined by ethnicity or geographical borders. With Old Testament Israel, it was ethnicity and circumcision and Torah observance. For the kingdom of God in Christ, it's defined by faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. That is, faith, baptism, and living the Jesus way. That's what makes us the kingdom of Jesus. And where is it? Well, some of it's in America, but some of it's in Mexico, but some of it's in Korea, but some of it's in Congo, but some of it's in Russia. It's a real nation, and it's connected by the Holy Spirit and by prayer and by the scriptures. But you can't see it. Turn to Luke 17. You can't see it like you see other nations. And so that causes some people to say, well, then it's not real. Oh, it's real, baby. In fact, it's so real, it's the only one that's going to last. This nation of Jesus is 2,000 years old. What other nation you know is 2,000 years old? They rise and fall, they rise and fall. This one stays. That's the promise. Makes me happy. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's a difficult concept to get. If you have an old translation that isn't very good, it'll say the kingdom of God is within you, and that's completely misleading. That'll make you think, oh, yes, 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 I get it. The kingdom of God is just Jesus sitting upon the throne of my heart. Well, Jesus should be Lord, but that's not what Jesus is saying. First of all, the you is in plural. And thus the preposition should be among. So Jesus is saying this. Let's see, the Pharisees, they had a particular idea of what the kingdom of God was. A very definite, defined idea. This was the kingdom of God for the Pharisee. Messiah will come. He will prove he is Messiah by defeating the Romans in military combat. He'll drive them out of the land. And then he will rebuild the temple in a certain way. And he will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Which in one sense is all true, except in a radically different way than anybody ever imagined. All of that actually happened, but in a way that is so different that unless you're born again, you can't even see it. So the Pharisees say, okay, when's this kingdom going to come? And they mean, when is Messiah going to come, overthrow the Romans, and sit on a throne in Jerusalem like David? And Jesus says, you know, it's not going to come like that. You won't. If that's the sign you're looking for, you'll never see it. But the kingdom of God, in fact, is among you. I mean, Jesus is standing there with his disciples. You understand? I mean, he's having this conversation with the Pharisees, but he's standing among his disciples, and he says, the kingdom of God is among you. Where? Among these men. Among these men who have believed upon Jesus, been baptized in his name, and are learning to live the Jesus way. That is the kingdom of God. So that as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying a massively big prayer. We're praying for people to be saved. We're praying for churches. We're praying for discipleship. We're praying for individual and social transformation. But we're not praying just one thing. We're praying millions of little things because it's how the kingdom of God comes. Admittedly, it's a challenging concept. It's not easy to get, but let the Holy Spirit help you. And know that when you are praying, thy kingdom come, you are praying a real prayer that has to do with the present rulership of Jesus among his alternative society, growing in influence, growing in numbers, growing in being the true, viable alternative to the way of the world. The Jesus way. The Jesus way is the alternative to every other way. That's why, and I hope you can handle this, that's why I checked out a few years ago of having a whole lot of political passion. Because I realized that on any issue, yeah, you can ask me and I'll give you my opinion. But I understand that the way that God is going to transform individuals and the world is through a radically alternative way, and it's the Jesus way. It's a life. You know, you can be an R or a D or an elephant or a donkey. That's not the issue. That's not the issue with me. And you can say, well, you know, health reform and on, you get all red in the head. And I say, what matters is bringing people where they believe in Jesus, they're baptized in His name, and they are learning the obedience or learning to live the Jesus way. That's what matters. That's what I'm passionate about. And I don't have much passion left for the other. And the thing about this Jesus way is it prohibits me. If I'm going to walk the Jesus way, I am, the moment I step on the road, I am prohibited from being angry and ugly and the pointing of the finger and calling my enemies names and demonizing. I can't walk the road and do that. And so that may explain something to some of you. Maybe not. Let's talk a little bit about thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They're similar, but they're not quite the same. Remember that in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying with Jesus. It's a point I didn't bring out strong enough last night. That we are actually praying with Jesus. It's a Trinitarian prayer. We are praying with Jesus in the Spirit to the Father. Or maybe we'd say it this way. We're praying to the Father with Jesus by the Spirit. That's why we have to pray it in the plural. Jesus cannot pray the Lord's Prayer in the singular. Because He'll get to that point where it says, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus can, how many of you understand, Jesus cannot pray, forgive me my trespasses. But He can pray with us, forgive us our trespasses. Amen. So, for example, I'll give you an example. I could pray, Father, as an American, I could pray, Father, forgive us for our sins of slavery. I mean, I understand that would be a legitimate prayer to pray. Now, as an individual, my sins of slavery, well, I didn't ever do that. That's not my sin. But I am identified with a group of people that does have that as part of their historical sin. So Jesus can't pray, forgive me my trespasses. He can pray, forgive us our trespasses. So remember, you are praying with Jesus when you pray the Lord's Prayer. And as we pray with Jesus, we learn that we cannot use God for our purposes. Before we ever get to praying for daily bread, which we're going to get there. It comes up next tonight. Before we can do that, though, we have to pray for God's will to be done. It is, and I'm not saying this in a polemic manner, but I'm saying it in a technical manner. It is a pagan way to pray. The pagan concept of prayer is that I approach God or the gods to get what I want. And I know that that idea has filtered down into Christianity, but it doesn't belong to us. It wasn't the Jewish concept or the early Christian concept of prayer that we come before God chiefly to get what we want. That is not the primary purpose of prayer. God's going to take care of you. He's going to meet your needs. But you cannot approach God in prayer as your primary. Okay, you know, I have to say a few things, you know, kind of butter up God, and then I can get to the real purpose, which is to get what I want. That does not work that way. The Lord's Prayer doesn't let us do that. It was my will be done that got us in this mess to begin with. And so, see how it's being formed. I mean, implicit in thy will be done is as opposed to my will. God, I will not assume that my will is thy will. I understand that. And so I'm deliberately praying today, thy will be done. And see, it's forming me. And speaking of pagan notions, far too many Christians have essentially a pagan notion of the will of God. The pagan idea of the will of God is that it has to do with divining between choices. So that you would go to the Oracle of Delphi because you had to make a choice. And then we carry that up. We pick that up. And this I have a few moments left, and just this will help you a lot. This will really help you if you can stick with me and not get freaked out at first. So that we approach the will of God very often in prayer as, should I take this job or that job? Who should I marry? Or which stock should I pick? I pick that one a lot. I use that example, picking stocks. I use that one a lot for a simple reason. Because it's a way. All you need to become rich in the stock market is information. And if you had information about the future, come on now. I mean, it's actually called insider trading, but all you need to make a whole lot of money on the stock market. I mean, put me in a time machine, send me back to 1980. I'm buying Microsoft stock. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm going to sell my blood and buy Microsoft stock. And so all you need is knowledge. And so we approach it, we say, well, all you need is information. God knows the future. If God would just give me a stock tip, ho-ho! How easy is that? Well, apparently it's not very easy at all. The greatest stock picker of all time is an atheist. Who started you on anyway, God? Well, the fact of the matter is, imagine prayer is sitting down having a cup of coffee with God. And you're saying, God, can you give me a stock tip for this week? And God says, I don't want to talk about the stock market. You know, yeah, I know, but I'm not interested in that. I want to talk about something else. Oh, okay. If you can accept it, it's basically a pagan approach to the will of God, that it's a matter of just, you know, choices. So that we make the will of God mostly about the right choices that will achieve the goal of success. The Jewish and then later the Christian view of the will of God is different. The will of God is viewed not as making certain choices that will in the end guarantee success. That's how the pagans went about it. The will of God is understood as a way of life. A way of life. It's not opening your Bible at random. You know, how many of you tried to pull that stunt? It doesn't work. Or maybe it works once. If it's ever worked for you, don't ever do it again. It'll never work again. Rather, it's being formed by the Scriptures so that you live according to the will of God. And the will of God can be summed up in a few different places. It can be summed up in Micah 6:8. He's shown you, man, what is good. What's God's will for you? To do justice. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. I'm going to tell you something. If you get up in the morning and you go throughout the day doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, you've lived that day in the will of God. Even if you made some wrong decisions along the way about business and job, and that's just part of being human. If you could just pray about every single decision and God gave you a yes or a no, like one of those magic eight balls. You say, well, I would be very successful in life. I said, perhaps, but you would also lose your authenticity. You would no longer be you. You would be a puppet on a string. Or you could also sum it up in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or his justice. That's how we relate to others. I think the best summary, Jesus says it sums up the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the will of God. The will of God is not so much about being led by the Spirit to make right choices, choices that would lead you to a successful life and all of that. It's more about being filled with the Spirit so that you walk in Christ-like love. So somebody says, okay, what's the will of God for me, Pastor Brian? Okay, here's the will of God. And I'm completely serious. Here's the will of God for you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the will of God. So, the will of God isn't so much which job you choose. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. Rather than God just directly intervening and saying, pick, you know, wisdom. But wisdom is a process of being around wise people and being formed by Scripture and a lot of other things. It's not so much about which job you choose, but how you do that job. It's not, and this is the controversial one, it's not so much about which spouse, it's not so much who you choose to marry, but what you do once you're married. Now, within parameters, that doesn't mean you just pick anybody. You need some discretion here. But see, this is more, again, wisdom. This is not so much being led by God as, you know, a bright light shone from heaven and shone upon that woman, and I knew. Yeah, that happens to the heathens in the bars every night. There's some wisdom. So I'll give you some wisdom. Don't marry an unbeliever. You know, try to find someone that you actually have some common interests in and things like that. But see, Christians can approach marriage very naively. And they can say, well, you know, I know that God led us to one another, and that's all I got a witness. I just felt in my spirit that she was the one for me. He was the one for me. And I should add this one. They should be a Christian. There should be some compatibility. They should be of the opposite sex that you are. That needs to be said these days. But that's not a lot to go on, to be honest with you. So it's not about, I just felt like they were the one. I mean, of course, you're in love, you know. I mean, that's what that is. That is that feeling. It doesn't mean it's God. It just means it's what happens to Hollywood people when they get married every other week, you know. It's soulmates are not found. Soulmates are made. Is Perry my soulmate? Are you kidding me? Totally. But not because I picked the right one, but because we built something together. We, over 35 years, we have 30 years. How long have we been married? It'll be 30 years, May 3rd. I'm going to be married 30 years. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's May's a few months out, but I think I can call that one. We're good for another few months, I'm sure of that. Why do we have such a good marriage? Because we've built it. Not because we found the right one, but because we built it. We built it. The will of God wasn't so much. I mean, when I said it, sounds, I don't even hardly half believe what I'm saying, but no, I really do. It wasn't so much the will of God that Brian Zond married Perry Bachman as it was that when Brian and Perry got married, they made the will of God about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So that once you are married, if the two of you work on being filled with the Spirit so that you are characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, guess what? You're going to have a great marriage. You're going to be soulmates, and you're going to swear that that's the one for me because that is the one for you, but it's because you've made them the one for you. And that's completely different than the pagan idea. I just have to find the one out there. And if I find the one, it'll be... Because what happens is you find the one based on hormones. And then some time goes by. And now they're not the one. And you find somebody else. And oh, they were actually my true soulmate. And that kind of just crazy pagan thinking. The will of God is not what stock you pick. But it's not... The will of God is that you not be overcome by fear or greed. Which is the two things that completely dominate the stock market, by the way. I mean, it's, you know, fear, bear. Greed, bull. And Jesus doesn't want you dominated by either one of those. By greed or by fear. That's the will of God. If God would tell you every single thing to do, He would erase your authenticity, and He's not going to do that. And that does not mean that at critical junctures in your life, you can't pray for guidance. Yes, you can. I understand that. But principally, the will of God is a way of life. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are added to you. That's the will of God. Stand up with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can tell we still have a lot of the fallen nature in us, in that we still are suspicious of the will of God. There's still this part of us that says, well, what I really want is I want God to endorse my will. Because I know what I want, and I know that what I want is good for me. And God says, you don't know. You do not know. I mean, how many people, don't raise your hand, but I mean, how many people are afraid of the will of God? They're convinced that that the will of God is a thing to be negotiated. Well, I mean, how much of your will? Then I have to take you back to the beginning of the prayer, Our Father. Of course, then you run into the problem that if your concept of Father has been malformed, well, then, you know, we're getting off to a bad start to begin with. That's why Lost is all about fathers. Which, you can take that on any level you want, what I just said. You could apply it to the TV program or you can apply it to the principal. Lost is all about fathers. And when that goes wrong, then we really do lose our way. So part of the journey will be understanding that God, our good Father, our loving Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. More and more among us. It's not one or zero. It's not all or nothing. It's not, okay, the kingdom of God's not here at all, and then bang it. No, it's coming. It's growing. It's taking root. I mean, think about all those parables that Jesus gave. It's just like seed that grows. It's like leaven. Hid. Some of you just ought to spend an afternoon and watch bread rise. And you're just watching it. Somebody says, what are you doing? He says, I'm watching the kingdom of God come. That's how it comes. Almost indiscernibly. Because it happens as individual hearts come more and more into the Jesus way. But over time, the bread rises and society is transformed. I can't resist myself. Perry's not in the front row. You're not going to transform society by getting a certain amount of mascots in Washington, be they elephants or donkeys. You're going to have to bring the kingdom leaven of the Jesus way and transform hearts. And over the period of time, it changes everything. You say, well, that sounds hard. Well, I don't know. Maybe, but it's what will work. Let's just lift our hands to the Lord. And so we're praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Lord, I want to say to you that I feel a little bit, I don't want to mislead people. I don't want them to think that the Lord's Prayer is thinking about prayer. The Lord's Prayer is praying. But Lord, what I've tried to do is teach in a way that when they pray, it's not like praying in Latin or praying in German. It's praying in a language they understand. So Lord, I pray that our depth of meaning will be greater when we pray, Your government come, Your policy be done, both in my life and in this world. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, sacred be Your name. May Your name and Your honor, Your reputation, not be stained by human folly. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom, your nation, your government, your reign, your rule come more and more among us. Let it come through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed heir of all things, to whom you have given the inheritance of the nations. May your kingdom, through the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, through faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah, may your kingdom come more and more. May it come in this city. May it come in these families. May it come in our homes. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Forgive us for being suspicious of your will. Forgive us for impugning your character with suspicious motives, that somehow your will would harm us. That's the lie that the serpent told Eve, and it led us to this mess. Lord, we confess we love your will. We trust your will. It's our will we don't trust. Lord, I want this and I want that, but I don't trust myself. I know how prone to folly I am. And so I pray instead, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And may we find our way into your will by doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with you. We can't do justice and love mercy unless we walk humbly with you. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't read a book on justice and mercy and then do it by ourselves. We've got to do justice and love mercy by humbling ourselves to walk with you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And we seek first that kingdom. And we seek first your righteousness and your justice and your way of doing things. We seek first an alternative society formed around the Jesus way. And we believe that as we do that, then everything else starts falling into place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we set our heart towards loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. I pray that we would live the will of God in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, and in self-control. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. All right. Well, I just preached by the clock.